Reading of the passages, one from chapter 14, verses 55 to 72, and then first 15 verses of chapter 15. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them. For you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." The second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to a passage which displays the great love of God, and yet at the same time, the foolishness and the depravity of man. In the same events, these things are played out. The evil that the devil leads and instigates the people to bring upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet on the other hand, God is working. I mean, sometimes we're so bewildered by the things that we see happening, and yet we're not always able to distinguish between what the devil is trying to accomplish, which we can see, but we can't always see what God is trying to accomplish and why he would accomplish it in those events. But here we have it. The devil is doing his utmost, his worst, we might say, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God is accomplishing the glorious salvation that he promised in the same events by the hands of the very people that are against him. I mean, that's the sign of the wisdom of God. Right? Through their hands, through their wickedness, his glorious purposes are achieved. And so sometimes, as I said, we're confused. How can God bring good out of this? How can God accomplish his good purposes out of these events? Sometimes we throw up our hands. We can't see it. But we're never to do that, because God never fails to accomplish his good purposes. And so we're never to give up on God. We're never to give up on his promises. But always watch carefully and humbly, because he will indeed bring about his wonderful promises. And so in this passage before us, I mean, in one sense, it's a wonder that God doesn't burst into this world and destroy all of these people for daring to raise their hands against his anointed. No, but in these events, we see the wisdom of God and the glory of God. First of all, we see in this passage the fact that it was unnecessary to capture the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he wasn't a flight risk. He wasn't making plans to run away, to escape, to get out of Jerusalem. In fact, he was headed right for Jerusalem. Not that he didn't get advice from his apostles, especially Peter, not to go to Jerusalem. Everyone knew what was coming, what was being plotted. But the Lord Jesus Christ rejected that in a very forceful way, even to the point of calling Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. This was the path that his father wanted him to go, and he was willing to go and wanting to go because of our needs, redemptive needs. No, they engaged in evil schemes. They had been chasing the Lord Jesus Christ every chance they got. They were in the midst of the crowd. They were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that he would say that was off in their minds, they wanted to put down. They wanted to use as evidence against him. So many times they accused him of blasphemy, of breaking the law of Moses. When he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," they didn't bring it out openly in terms of the crowd and say, "Hey, this guy is blaspheming. He's forgiving sins, and nobody can forgive sins but God." But they were noting that in their hearts. That's the way they were reasoning. Here's a crime that we can bring against him. Here's what we can testify against him. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that they were thinking that and said, why are you reasoning that way in your hearts? And brought it out. And that is not mentioned here, right? They didn't say, well, you know, he blasphemed because he said. Why? Because he dealt with it. He dealt with it. As he said, which is easier, to say to somebody your sins are forgiven or to say get up and pick up your bed and walk? Well, according to them, since they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would discount what he said in terms of valid, in terms of your sins are forgiven, because how would they know? So the Lord Jesus Christ said what was obvious in terms of its accomplishment. He says, pick up your bed and walk. And he did. And they couldn't say anything. They couldn't charge him with blasphemy when God had listened to his prayer and healed this man. And so there was silence. But they were always, as I said, plotting and looking to build a case against the Lord Jesus Christ. Any way they could. And you see the irony of that. These are religious leaders. These were the leaders that were to instruct the people. These were leaders that were to show what true religion is in action. And yet, everybody knew they were plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a sham that was. And so, they engaged in this plan to capture the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, he wasn't running away. And so, they even go to the point of bribing Judas to pay him to tell them where the Lord Jesus Christ was at an opportune time. In other words, not in public. Not in public. I mean, that's the way evil is, isn't it? It needs a cover. It needs a cover of darkness so that it can do its dastardly deeds without other people knowing and seeing. And so they pay Judas. And he takes them to where they were praying. In a lonely place. And he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ with a show of love as he went to him and kissed him and to show who he was. Like they didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so they captured him. And why? Because the scripture says, because they were afraid of the crowds. They wouldn't do it in the open. Because the crowd loved to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't think he was an imposter with all the things that he said, all the miracles that he performed, the love that he showed. And so they would do it in secret so they can trap him. They try and silence the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, exactly what did he do that they were so afraid of? What did he do that was so dangerous for people? What did he do that they had to protect the people from him? Was it what he taught? Was it his love? As he healed them and cared for them and associated with the people that the Jewish leaders would not associate with? What exactly led them to plot against the Lord Jesus Christ? And to capture him in this illegal way. That's the way sin is. It has no basis. Evil has no basis, no justification. But it seeks to sow its seeds everywhere, to bring destruction, to bring a rejection of God and his word and his purposes. It doesn't accomplish anything. Good, that is. And that's what these chief priests and leaders were engaged in. In contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ conducted himself in a very open and accessible way. I mean, he didn't hide. Every day he was out in the open. Every day he was in various villages. He was in the synagogues. He was talking to all kinds of people, including the religious leaders. When they were present, he didn't kind of keep quiet and not say anything because he didn't want them to hear what he was going to say. No, he talked with them. He talked to everyone. And even that's what Jesus says to them. When they try and arrest him in secret, he said, I mean, I was in your synagogues day after day after day. Why now? Why are you coming to me in this lonely place to arrest me? And of course, the answer is clear. We didn't want the crowds to see this. We can't justify what we're doing. That's why. But of course, they had nothing to answer the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to take his life. But again, what irony. Because Jesus himself was going to Jerusalem to do exactly that. I mean, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. No, I lay it down of my own accord. That's why he was going to Jerusalem as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He told his apostles that. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. The third day, I'm going to rise again. That's why he came. The body thou hast prepared for me was the conversation between him and his father. The body thou hast prepared for me. Because the sacrifices in the Old Testament would never have done. It was only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins could be dealt with. No, he had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. But he was going to Jerusalem to lay down his life, to be the Lamb of God. It is a very shameful thing for us that here we have God sending his Son to offer himself up for our sins. And what do? We turn on him. He comes to save us, and we attack him. But even in that attack, God accomplishes his purposes. Even as the chief priests and the crowds that they incite, and the devil in terms of the plots that he seeks to bring about in terms of killing of the Lord Jesus Christ, even he, in his evil plan, God's most glorious purposes are accomplished. You might think, well, what were they to do? I mean, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. What were they to do? Well, what they should have done was what they had done for thousands of years, which is that they would offer sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of their sins. They were signs. They were ways of God teaching them that sin, there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, but not the blood of lambs. They were only signs pointing forward. It was going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What should they have done? They should have bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ, thanked him for being the Lamb of God, and offered him as a sacrifice. With hearts full of gratitude. Just like Abraham, when God told him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That's what he did. He took his son and he was going to sacrifice him almost on the exact spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. There was a way of obedience, but they didn't choose that. They chose the path of resistance. Resisting, destroying the very Lamb of God that had come down for their well-being. As I say, what irony it is that we see in the same events, the love of God poured out, amazingly so. And yet on the other hand, the pride of sinners seeking to justify themselves and judge God exactly when he is reaching out to them. The suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. But not only was this an unnecessary capture, it is an unjust conviction. They bring false charges as the chief priests sit in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ because the Romans gave them power in terms of their own things that they had to deal with, that they could make judgments about that. And of course, they couldn't, however, give the death penalty that the Romans reserved for themselves. And hence, that's why they had to go to Pilate. But they began here in the first place in their own circles. And so they take this opportunity in the middle of the night. Just like they captured him away from the crowds, so now they judge him. They have a trial outside of the eye of the public. And so there the chief priests sit, and they're going to hold this trial. I mean, they're clearly biased anyway by all the things that they had done and said and the opposition that they showed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But somehow there's no conflict of interest in their mind. And so there they sit. And so they hear all of these witnesses. I mean, they want to go according to the law of Moses, right? Which is that you need two or three witnesses. Well, they had tons of witnesses, but none of them could agree. I mean, in a sense, it's such a farce, such a joke. They have all the power, all the control, and they can't even come up with charges that agree with one another. And in this biased atmosphere, they can't make headway. And so others come. I mean, it's interesting that they bring these charges, and that you know what the law of Moses says, that if you bring false charges, then what would have happened to the person that you're charging, that's what should happen to you. But none of these false charges, these people that brought false charges, were ever dealt with. And I take your shot. And the priest is exasperated over this. I mean, they can't get anything right. And so he intervenes. And so he asks the Lord Jesus, first of all, aren't you going to say anything? Well, you know, exactly what is there to say? There isn't one charge that holds any water. You haven't brought a charge that you can confirm by two witnesses. What is it that I have to answer for? Why should I answer anything? And so the priest asks him whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. The very thing that Jesus said the Father had revealed to Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he asks him outright, are you that person? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers, I am. And you may say, well, Lord, why are you saying that? Right? You're walking right into it. But that's exactly the point. He wanted them to know who he was. Because he was the Lamb of God. How could they sacrifice a Lamb of God if they don't know who he is? So, and we saw this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ made that known in so many ways that they would see, they would recognize the Lamb of God that God sent. And so he said, I am. And in a sense, as a caution to them, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. I'm going to come as judge. These roles are going to be reversed. In a sense, watch out in terms of what you're doing and what you're saying, because you are going to give an account one day. But it is completely pushed aside by the high priest. Rather than humbling himself, what does he do? He tears his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" He regarded it as blasphemy. The very thing that God the Father had revealed to Peter, the high priest says, that is blasphemy. I mean, how perverted can we get? We call truth a lie. We call God the devil. I mean, we turn things completely upside down. And that's out of the mouths of the high priest. And what he couldn't get through false charges, the high priest gets in leveling a charge against the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy. Obviously didn't understand Isaiah 53. He was going to be the Messiah. He was going to bear our sins upon the tree. No, but he charges him with blasphemy. And then, of course, to quickly bring the verdict in the sense that he is worthy of death. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. How wrong they were. I mean, they couldn't be more wrong. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to give his life for their sins, they charge and condemn to death. But though he was falsely charged and condemned, it was in agreement with a divine charge from his Father. In other words, though they had evil intent, what they accomplished was what was correct, but not on their level of justice, but on God's level of justice. Because the Father laid upon him our sins. I mean, that's what they did with the sacrifices, wasn't it? They brought the sacrifices, they put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, the lambs, thereby transferring their sin onto the lamb. And then the lamb took our punishment as it was slain and sacrificed. Well, that's what God does with his Son with respect to our sins. Our sins he bore in his body. And so when he stands before God, the Father, then he is rightly judged. They're not false charges. He doesn't deny those charges. He accepts them. All of those sins are laid out and written, as Paul says in Colossians. They're written. All the sins against us are written. And those the Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not deny any sin that you have committed. He didn't say, "No, I'm not taking that," or "I'm not taking that." They can bear their own sin. Not one sin that you or I have committed did the Lord Jesus Christ challenge. Accepted. As a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. If silence was ever golden, it was that evening. Every one of your sins, every one of mine, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted, and the Father accepted. And the Father pronounced his verdict the wages of sin is death. It had been repeated over and over again. Every time the sacrifice was made of a lamb, there was that statement, the wages of sin is death. And the Lord bruised him, poured out his wrath against him, charged him with all of our sins. And the verdict, of course, was obvious. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say anything. He didn't argue against it. There was nothing to argue. He willingly took our sins. That's why he came. Because he loved you. He loved me. He wasn't disgusted at all the sins that were arraigned against us. He didn't turn him away from us. He didn't say, I don't want anything to do with these wretched sinners. No, he knew all about you, and he knew all about me, and he knew all about the things that we had done and the evil that we'd embraced. In the face of all the love that he showed in terms of giving us life and giving us this creation, but he said nothing. He accepted it. Because God so loved the world. Because the Lord Jesus Christ so loved us. And finally, there was the undeserving condemnation. There was no capital offense in the trial led by the high priest and the leaders. They didn't come up with any charge that was worthy of that. He had made the statement that he was who the high priest asked him in terms of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. He was that, but that was true. But why were they shocked by that? I mean, didn't the Old Testament point to that? Didn't the Old Testament speak about that? How did they prove that that was blasphemy? They didn't bring any proof to that. They just declared that. And said that he was worthy of death. But of course they couldn't act on that. They couldn't take him out and crucify him at night. They didn't have that legal basis to do. Legal authority. So what do? They wait in the morning and then they go knocking on Pilate's door early in the morning so that they could present this case and have him make that declaration. And so they bring all of these things before him and they want him to be crucified. And they bring all of these charges and lay them before Pilate. Pilate's response is this: what evil has he done? I mean, what exactly has he done that you want him to be put to death? I mean, not that the Romans were, you know, shy of putting people to death. But he wanted to know. What has he done? See, now they couldn't do it in their secret place and say all kinds of things that would not go challenged. Now they had to give a reason. Now they had to persuade Pilate that their charges were severe enough that he should give them the go-ahead and actually do what they wanted, which was to have his soldiers crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. But Pilate knew that they brought him, Jesus that is, to him, out of envy. I mean, it wasn't any charges that he had done anything wrong. They just didn't like him. They saw him as a challenge to them. And they didn't like that. And they wanted to get him out of the way. If the crowds knew that, Pilate knew that too. And so he tries to kind of stop them doing what they are doing. But of course, they're so set in their way, they pressure Pilate. And they say, well, he said he was a king, and we have no king but Caesar. I mean, talk about, you think Pilate would have received that with any sense of truth? Coming from the mouths of chief priests, that they were saying, we have no king but Caesar? What Jew would say that? But they would if they were so bent on crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So they pressure Pilate with this political argument and threat. And Pilate, though, was even warned by his wife to have nothing to do with this man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Symbolically washes his hands then. Washing his hands in innocence about what he was going to say and declare. He knew that it was wrong. He knew that it was unjust. But he was forced into it, as it were, by these political threats. And so he wants them to know that he doesn't think Jesus is guilty of anything, and certainly not anything worthy of death. But yet, that's what he pronounces. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is handed over. But again, the sentence is not contested by the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is wrongly arrived at on the earthly level, it was not wrongly derived on the heavenly level. The Lord Jesus Christ knew very well that he was to lay down his life. This was the sacrifice for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ embraced it. And the Father determined that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was the verdict all along in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we're not talking about lambs. We're talking about the Messiah who would bear our sins in his body on the tree. And so even though the verdict of death was brought upon him, again, the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing in defense. He didn't seek to avoid it. He didn't say, Father, don't let it be so. No, he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Now, Isaiah 53 becomes a reality. He died for you. He took your death. He took my death. What would we withhold from him? Why would we ever be ashamed of him? But life puts us in those positions. It corners us, doesn't it? It cornered Peter. As this girl said, well, you're one of his. And this is what's happening to the Lord Jesus Christ upstairs. And now he's being labeled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's so full of fear. And he said, I don't know him. And then again she said, no, I think you are. You're one of his. No, he's not. And then others start chiming in, and now he starts cursing. In other words, taking oaths, bringing God's name in disrepute by saying that he doesn't know this man. And then those words came back to him of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would deny him three times before the cock crowed twice. And he wept. And we let the Lord Jesus Christ down in so many ways. But he never lets us down. He didn't cross Peter off the elect list. He didn't say, I'm not dying for him. No, even in all of our sinfulness, that's why we say it's unconditional love. It's not based on how you live and what things you've done. It's purely based on grace, God's grace to us. That's why it's so certain. That's why we can trust it. in all the circumstances of our life. We're never to allow the devil to corner us as though God doesn't love us, he doesn't care for us, by pointing out things that we have done in which we have denied him. The people of God, Christ will never take back what he has done for you. Nothing in the world is going to change that. And so this week for us isn't simply about thinking about the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's much more personal. He's doing it for you. It's your sins. It's your condemnation that he's taking upon himself. You can't stand by as one of the crowds looking onto these things. No, people of God, it's a journey that we need to make with him. With hearts full of gratitude and thankfulness. And not just in this week. Every day of our lives, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And our life must be one sacrifice of thanksgiving. We can never thank him enough for what he has done for us. May God bless this week to your hearts and to mine. And may the church glory in that, in this week. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are completely overwhelmed that you would think upon us in such a way that you would do this for us, unworthy sinners that we are. And our Father in heaven, we confess that we may be shocked at the high priests and the things that they did, but that's the way we lived. We rejected you. We couldn't care less about you. We just lived our life and did what we wanted to do. It was only you in your love that granted us faith and opened our hearts and opened our minds. And now that we see, we're just overwhelmed with grief and amazement. And our Father in heaven, we pray that this week would impress upon us the greatness of your gospel towards us. And Lord, that would be a song that we never fail to sing. That these would be events that we glory in above everything else. Not only in this life, but for eternity. And may they be the very foundation of our comfort and hope and peace. And our Father in heaven, we pray that as you give us opportunity, we may testify to these things, to those that are perishing, so that they too may have life. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive the gratitude of our hearts. For we bring it in the name of our dear Savior, the Lamb of God, that taketh away our sins. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 383.